As the Lord will help, I would like to look with you during the sessions for which I'm responsible into the Epistle to the Hebrews, and to dip into this great ocean of truth of God and learn some of the wonderful lessons for our encouragement. I want to think of a lesson on focusing on Christ in a day of distraction, which we'll look at tonight from chapter 1. And then moving over tomorrow into chapter 11, we shall see there a lesson on finishing well in a day of difficulty. Chapter 12, a lesson on not fainting. And finally, in chapter 13, a lesson in following Christ. So we trust the Lord will open his word to our hearts and our hearts to his word. Take a few minutes and read chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers, by the prophets, after these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who hath appointed heir of all things, by whom all things are created, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Being made so much better than the angels, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But under the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and the oil shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And God will bless the reading of these important words from the Scriptures. I think as we travel around, we hear the heart cry of many of the Lord's people these days. Perhaps it could be put into the words of an old hymn. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void this world can never fill. Perhaps this could have been the language of the Hebrews to whom this letter was written so long ago. They had begun well. We just have to read chapter 10 and see what it cost them to turn from the system of Judaism, of ceremonies, of sacrifices, of liturgies and priesthoods, to turn from all of that to Christ as the only sacrifice. Very costly for them. But when they ran into difficulties, they turned to look backwards. Backwards to the old system where once they had found comfort and consolation. And I suppose very much like their predecessors coming out of Egypt, crossing the sea, singing the song of victory as Pharaoh's hosts were drowned, going out into the wilderness with God. And then came Amalek. And then was the weariness. And then were the tests of waterless days. And then the discouragement and unbelief. And at last they stood looking across the river at their inheritance, their hearts longing. But it is written that many of them could not enter in because of unbelief. Not unbelief in the fact of God. The Hebrews to whom this letter was written had no difficulty with that. They had no difficulty in believing in the fact of God, nor had they any difficulty in believing in the power of God who made the world. Their problem was with the grace of God. That's what they had difficulty to believe. That having sinned and failed, they could not seem to grasp the completeness of the sacrificial work of Christ. That their position has never changed. Their fellowship may change, but their position never changed. It seemed as though they failed to apprehend the gracious ministry of their great high priest and all its significance for them in the presence of God. Seems as though they did not really understand the nature and the quality of the ministry of Christ on their behalf. When that happens to a believer, then they're going to be discouraged. They're going to be targets for the enemy. They looked within, and all they found there was a sinful nature and nothing to cheer them up. They looked out, and they only saw that which would discourage and bring them to despair. And they looked back, and they were in danger of going back. But the Spirit of God, by this letter, is calling them not to look in and not to look out and not to look back, but to look up. And to be occupied again with the person of their glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I love that old hymn. And it's good for us to sing it and remind ourselves of the truth. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious face. You know, this is a master attack of the enemy today. He will do everything and anything to divert and distract God's people from the sheer enjoyment of the Lord himself. John's gospel begins like the rising of the sun. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the Hebrew epistle in our English Bible begins with an explosion, as though the sun suddenly shone at high noon. God. And at high noon there are no shadows. Had to say, many of the Lord's people seem to be dwelling in the shadow land and satisfied with the shadows rather than the reality. Satisfied with the reflection rather than the truth of it. It seems as though there are many who are taken up with the things of Christ and they forego the blessings of the person of Christ. For remember that holy things, be they ever so wonderful, are still not himself. This is the lesson Peter had to learn, you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Standing, looking at the blazing Christ, you remember, he said, "It is good for us to be here." And the Father had to cover that whole scene with a cloud till they saw no man save Jesus only. And he said in effect to Peter, "Peter, I didn't bring you up here for an it, not even a holy it. I brought you up here to be occupied with my beloved Son." And so the enemy will distract us with everything and anything he can, even holy things. But holy things are always designed to attract us and pull us to the Holy One. the blessings of God are designed to call us into the presence and enjoyment of the Blesser himself. Of course, the Hebrews had a great experience with God, didn't they? And with the servants of God in their history. And they might well point to the prophets in chapter 1 and their mighty ministry. But the Spirit of God is going to teach them through this letter that the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his superlative glory, is greater than all other persons, systems, blessings, sacrifices, greater than all for the matter of dealing with sin and bringing us into the sanctuary and satisfying our hearts. And this is a lesson all of us have to learn again from time to time. Back again to the sheer enjoyment of the Lord Jesus in our soul. I might ask myself the question, and you can listen in. Have I enjoyed the Lord Jesus today since I got out of bed this morning? Have I communed with him? Have I spent a little time with him in his presence? How easily we become distracted. This was the problem here with the Hebrews. But they point to the prophets. But the Spirit of God points them immediately to the creator of the prophets. He's greater than the prophets. But then they point to the angels and their mighty angelic ministry, and they surely had a wonderful ministry of angels in the history of Israel. But the Spirit of God points them immediately to the Son of God, whom angels have commanded to worship. He's greater than the angels. Well, the Spirit of God, they point to Moses, chapter 3, who was faithful in all his house. But the Spirit of God points them to Christ, who is over the house, who built the house. Well, they point to Aaron. Who could be greater than Aaron? Aaron, who stood before the altar. The Spirit of God points to the great high priest, not standing before an altar, but seated on a throne of a finished work. Well, what about the priesthood? That great divinely ordered Levitical priesthood. But the Spirit of God points them again to Christ, a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the royal priest. And so this argument develops all through this epistle, that wherever they look for solace and comfort, the Spirit of God always turns them back again to Christ, who supersedes every other thing, every system, every person, and is more excellent than all for dealing with the matters of sin, satisfaction, and bringing us into the sanctuary. Until it comes to the end of chapter 10, and the argument is sealed with that wonderful quotation from Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." You remember Paul picked that up. I wrote it to the Romans. The just shall live by faith, and he put the emphasis on the just. The just shall live by faith. And then he wrote it to the Galatians, and he put the emphasis on the life, and he said, the just shall live by faith. And the Spirit of God takes it through the writer to the Hebrews, and here it is again. But this time the emphasis is on the faith, and the just shall live by faith. And then follows those three great capstone chapters at the end of the epistle. Chapter 11, the great faith chapter. Chapter 12, the great hope chapter. Chapter 13, the great love chapter. Chapter 11 ends where faith, as we know it now, ends in the caves and the dens of the earth. Chapter 12 ends where hope, as we know it now, ends with our service for God down here. Chapter 13, the great love chapter, where does it end? In the glory forever and ever. Because faith and hope shall cease, but love abides. So here, The Spirit of God presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate revealer of God, as the prophet. He presents the Lord Jesus in this epistle as the absolute remover of sins, a better priest, a better sacrifice. He presents the Lord Jesus as the supreme ruler of all, Christ, as a better king. So in chapter 1 then, in the first two verses, if you just cast your eye down again there, Christ is seen to be better than the prophets. Better than the prophets. As to his ministry. The ministry of the prophets we see here was fragmentary. It was temporary, and it was preparatory. It was fragmentary. It came in bits and pieces. As to the message, it came in many different parts, here a little and there a little. The Progress of Doctrine is a very interesting book. If you ever see one, pick it up. Professor T.D. Bernard, and he shows that all through the Scripture how that the doctrine comes in bits and pieces, but gradually widens and deepens until the full mention of the doctrine appears. The ministry of the prophets were fragmentary as to the method that was used. Many different ways, in divers manners, the King James translation says. Many different ways the prophecies came, by signs and symbols and statements of plain language. And the ministry of the prophets was fragmentary as to the men that God used. All different men, all down through the centuries, different kinds of men. Kings, shepherds, gatherers of sycamore fruit. The Lord used them. And so he says this ministry of the prophets was fragmentary as to its means. I think one of the most wonderful statements in the whole epistle is that God spake. God spake. God has spoken out of heaven. He didn't have to speak. He could have just pulled the veil between time and eternity and left us in our darkness to perish. God was not obliged to speak. The humbling thing is that God doesn't need you, and God doesn't need me. The miracle of God's grace is that he wants us, because he loves us. We'll never take that in. The great, eternal God, who inhabits all things, finds joy and delight in divine persons, designed a plan whereby he would bring creatures into existence, to whom he would introduce the beauties and wonders of his own Son and the joy he finds in his Son. And he would introduce those creatures to the joy that the Son has in the Father through the eternal Spirit, in such a way that we would actually be united with his Son so intimately as to be considered part of his body. What kind of a miracle is this? William Blaine is my favorite poet. And he put it this way, but in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond the realms above. And thus he did this world destined to be the scene where it should shine, in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way. A world that not but sin did yield, alone could be a fitting field, on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love, so free, so vast, so great. What a marvelous thing. If man had not sinned, no creature would ever have discovered the grace of God. Angels had no need of it. Innocent man had no need of it. But oh, how we need it. As sinners, amazing grace. And so even where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and God has revealed himself. And God has spoken. Down through the centuries he spoke, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and the light of their garment was extinguished and they were naked. Not naked of clothes, naked of glory, because God wears light as a garment, and he made man in his own likeness. And instead of being a child of the light, in the light, and walking in the light, as soon as they sinned, the light went out. They became children of the dark, in the dark, walking in the dark, and walking into the darkness, and the darkness was in them. And at that point, God could have wiped the planet. He could have removed time, and no one would have known a thing about it. But God is never taken by surprise. And so, he speaks. The sinful man and woman. Actually, he spoke to Satan in the hearing of sinful man and woman. He spoke concerning a coming deliverer who would bruise the head of the serpent, that the serpent would bruise his heel, the seed of the woman, promised seed. What a marvelous day it must have been for Eve and Adam when that first little baby boy was born. She looked at this little infant, the miracle of life, the very first baby boy to appear. Here is the deliverer. Here is the promised deliverer. And she called him possession. Cain means a possession. I've gotten the man from the Lord. Here he is. But then another little boy came along. She called him a breath. And we know the sad story. And they grew up, and Cain murdered his brother, and all hope of deliverance is gone and fades in the mist of centuries. Till another prophet rises up, albeit a false prophet, but given true words of God to speak. And he says, a star shall come out of Jacob. Promised seed, promised star, hope of a deliverer. But Jacob dies. All his sons are dead. And the deliverer hasn't come. And again, hope fades. Another prophet rises up, Isaiah. And he says, the rod of the stem of Jesse will come. The deliverer is going to be a member of the human race, seed of the woman. He's going to belong to the family of Jacob. He's going to be a Jew. He's going to belong to Jesse, the father of the royal family. He's going to be a king. He's going to be in the royal line. So God speaks down through the centuries, telling us the deliverer is coming. But Jesse dies. David dies. Solomon dies. Rehoboam and Jeroboam tear the nation apart. At last they're carried off into captivity. And all hope has fled. The Old Testament is about to end. The last literary prophet rises up and he says, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Hope of a deliverer is still there. But the Old Testament ends with the words, a curse, and the book is closed. 400 years of silence and no voice of heaven till one night. A few unknown and unnamed shepherds are watching the sheep suddenly. The glory of the Lord shone upon them, shone round about them. The angel of the Lord came with a message. What had happened? A promised seed, the promised star, the promised rod of the stem of Jesse, the promised one who will be yet son of righteousness to rise, had appeared on the earth in the form of an infant born in Bethlehem. God has spoken. Not now in fractured words or broken symphonies. Not now by prophets failing and weak. But God is now going to speak in his Son. What a marvelous thing this is. The God of heaven speaking. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was sent into this world to bring to us the great revelation of God. He had spoken prophet-wise. Now he's going to speak son-wise. This new revelation. God, the sons of men. might be a wonderful study if we had the time, to look at those great sun titles. Seven great sun titles. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of Mary, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Blessed, and each one of those wonderful titles bringing a revelation of the glories and wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to reveal God to the sons of men. What a wonderful Savior. What a message. Better than the prophets as to his ministry. Better than the prophets as to his authority. Their authority was derived, but his was divine authority. Look down into those two verses, verse 2 and verse 3, and look at these seven great statements. He is the heir of all things. As the heir has the right of inheritance, all things belong to him. Why do I worry? Why do I get so concerned about matters? Because I forget this. Because I get my eyes off the Lord and onto my circumstances. And I forget he's the heir of all things. He owns it all. All the gold mines, all the oil wells, all the real estate, the cattle on 1,000 hills, it all belongs to him. It doesn't impoverish him to move his resources around from one to another. Why do I get so concerned? Why do I worry? He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. Who made, by whom also he made the worlds. Colossians 1:16 affirms this great truth. All things were made by him, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. This is our Savior, the Creator. But what's the implication of that in this room tonight? Well, Isaiah 43 and 7 tells us, everyone have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. Not only that he threw the stars into space, numbered and named them all. Not only that by his wisdom he ordered the systems of the world. But every single one of us is a creatorial work of the Lord himself. And let's never forget that. You are no chemical coincidence. No genetic accident. Isaiah 43 and 7 tells us this. When Nebuchadnezzar carried the children of Israel away, he didn't want the old folks and the sick folks and the people that were no good to him to work as slaves. He left them behind in Jerusalem. But they were part of the flock of God, and God loved them and cared for them, and he wanted someone who could shepherd them and care for them. He didn't want an Elijah, thunder in his voice, lightning on his brow. He wanted a man of compassion and tears and tenderness. He didn't find a man like that. He made a man like that. And so we read in Jeremiah chapter 1. The Lord says to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee, ordained thee, and called thee. The abortionists better read that verse before they meet Almighty God. Jeremiah was a man created according to the design of God. He wanted a man with certain qualities and characteristics, and he blended that man together and brought him forth at the point in history where he would be there on the spot when God wanted to call him and use him. Now that's absolutely true also of you. There's not another one of you anywhere in the world. There never has been another one of you anywhere in the world, and there never will be another one of you. You are the only one of you God has made. He has blended qualities. He has drawn from your forebears. He has invested in you talents, abilities, personality traits. Our parents came together, and we were born, but that only has to do with the body. They didn't put the spirit into you. They didn't put the soul into you. They didn't put the person into you. God did that. A creatorial work of God, and for why? I'm amazed that I meet intelligent men and women today, and they have never asked themselves the question, what am I doing on the face of the earth? And so they drift aimlessly through this world. But God has brought you onto the scene as you are, a man and not a woman, a woman and not a man, where you are, when you are, to fulfill this purpose, that we may live to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. Created for his glory. He's the creator. We find that he is the effulgence of God, who being the brightness of his glory, the Amplified version puts it very nicely here, says the outraying of the divine, the outshining of God. And he has the sole rights to the full revelation of God himself. He is the express image of God. Now, image is not likeness. Likeness is similitude being like, but image is representation, whether like or unlike. And so the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, came to represent God on the earth. Of course, he has the likeness. It's never said that he has the likeness. Never are we told that he's like God, because he can't be like God. He is God, but he represents God. As he walked on the face of the earth, he's the upholder of all things. And as the upholder of all things, that gives him the right and power and authority. He holds all things together by the word of his power. Dear friend, don't ever think some half-crazed dictator in the Middle East is ever going to press a button and blow this world up. God has reserved that right for himself. He has a bomb, and you're sitting on it. And Peter says it's already stored with fire, and it's the Lord that's holding it together. I'm not a physicist, but they tell me the physicist cannot explain how it is that the atom holds together. The laws of physics say that it should be flying apart, but it doesn't. How is it that the atom holds together? And so they've given this power, a name, and they call it the strong force. Well, let me tell you his name. His name is Jesus. He's holding it all together. Oh, there'll come a day when he'll let it go. 2 Peter chapter 3. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat in the earth, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But he's holding all things together by the word of his power. I love the last verse of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. I love that verse. You want to know who's in charge? He's in charge. He goes down a nation. He raises up a king. He's in charge. What a wonderful thing to know the one who is in charge. What peace that gives us. To know that we are his. In verse 3, we discover also that he is the purger of sins. As the purger of sins, he has the blood-bought right to our loyalty and our love. When he had by himself purged our sins, what a great thing it is to be delivered from our sins, to be forgiven. What a great thing it is. I'm not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, the more I'm getting back to the wonderful truths of the cross, the blood, the Lamb. What a great thing to be saved, cleansed by precious blood. I was walking down Broadway one night in New York City, heading for the bus terminal. As I walked down that street, with every building calling on the sensuous part of man, everything that would appeal to the flesh. I got down to the end of that street. I felt as though I needed a bath. I lifted my heart to God, and this was a verse that flashed into my heart. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Think of it, beloved. We have the privilege, and we are in the condition of things by virtue of the precious blood, that we can go right into the holy presence of God and with boldness make our request known to God. What a great thing. Let's never get accustomed to this. These are marvelous truths that God has said. And in verse 3, He is the transcendent one, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So here we have the ultimate revelation of God to bring man to the ultimate blessing of God. What is the greatest blessing? Well, eternal life. Well, no, it isn't. Eternal life isn't the greatest blessing. Eternal life is the vehicle for the greatest blessing. And the greatest blessing of the human soul is to know and enjoy God beyond His blessings, to regale ourselves in the knowledge and enjoyment of God. That's the supreme blessing. And let us never be distracted and diverted by other lesser things. Let us make this the great aim of life and pray, as with Paul in Ephesians 1, that we might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That was Paul's greatest prayer. Paul's first request, first question, Lord, what will Thou have me to do? No, that wasn't his first question. His first question was, who art Thou? And the person of the Lord eclipsed his life from that moment and forever. And this is the great danger of the day, beloved, that we lose our focus upon the person of the Lord Jesus, to be occupied with Him. It's a great preservative to the mind. The enemy is after the minds of God's people today. There was a time when he was after their bodies. In some parts of the world he may still be doing that, but in these Western lands, he's after the minds of God's people. He can capture the minds. He's got the whole person. And so it's important that we bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. And there's a great success in many areas of distracting the mind. Paul knew that battle, didn't he? Romans 7. I find a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Now, the law is the way a thing works. And he says, I find a law in my members, something working in my members that is affecting the way my mind works. In my members. We used to sing a little chorus in Sunday school. Wish we sang it now. Maybe you do here. I don't know. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. See, that's how you get into the mind. And he penetrates the mind. And remember, everything that goes into the mind through the eye gate and the ear gate is in the memory bank of that mind until the rapture. It's there. And in the most inopportune moments, the enemy has a way of dragging the most unworthy things that have come into our mind into prominence, even at the Lord's Supper. So we have to guard this mind to members, because this is the great blessing. It's the knowledge and enjoyment of God for Himself, that we might be introduced to the greatest service of the human soul, to enter into the sanctuary of God in worship. That is the highest and noblest activity of the human soul. Because, you see, worship ministers to the heart of God. Ezekiel chapter 44, the Lord draws the distinction between ministry to the house of God and ministry to the heart of God. And he points out that ministry to the heart of God is the highest and holiest privilege of the priesthood. And in the New Testament, we have both those ministries available to us. 1 Peter chapter 2, we are holy priests to offer up acceptable sacrifices, ministering to the heart of God. We are royal priests, going out to declare the virtues of Christ to the house of God and beyond to the lost. And so we have this great privilege, supreme privilege, of ministering to the heart of God.
I must draw to a close. I see the time is gone, but may I just leave this thought with you in closing? He's better than the angels. Well, of course, we would thoroughly agree with this, but the scripture makes it clear to the Hebrews as to his ascription. To which of the angels did God ever give this name, my son? It's a name, my son. See, the name, as far as God is concerned, is the outward expression of all that a person is. The name, Philippians chapter 2. That God hath also highly exalted him, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is a name that the Lord has been given that no man knows but he himself. It's my conviction that that name will be the delight of divine persons. That name will fully express all that the Son of God is and all he has accomplished and all he means within the Godhead. No mortal or no created being will be able to think the thought or speak the word. We know it's there. We worship him for it. But it is the excellent name. Isaac Watts wrote, "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew and angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his word, too mean to set our Savior forth. Greater than the angels." And with that, we will close the meeting, calling our hearts again to focus on him, to be aware of the devices of the enemy to distract and divert us. So oftentimes at the Lord's Supper, you see this happen. Suddenly, halfway through the meeting, something will happen, and we find that we're turned around ministering to the house of God and not ministering to the heart of God. Distracted from the person and the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus. Let us beware. So here's a little lesson for us just to begin with on focusing on Christ in a day of distraction. May the Lord help us to do so for his name's sake. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we thank thee for the great objective of our hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son. Thou hast exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and given him the name that is above every name, that in the name of the Lord Jesus every knee will bow. We bless thee, Father, for reminding us again of his excellence, his superlative glories, beyond the prophets, beyond the words of the prophets, beyond their revelation, beyond the angels. We thank thee for that great finished work accomplished at Calvary, his mighty resurrection, and his seating at thine own right hand. We bless thee, Father, that he is the object of angelic worship at this moment, and the spirits of the just already in heaven surround him at this very moment. And Lord, help us in our day to be more and more occupied with the Lord Jesus. We remember him giving the cry, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his inward parts shall rivers of living water." And as we behold his glory, thou hast taught us in thy word that we shall be changed from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. May it be so, Lord, even this weekend of conference, as we spend time in thy word and the contemplation of the Lord and the things of the Lord, that as we leave this place, it will be evident that we have been with Jesus. We ask it, Father, for the encouragement of thy people, and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.